Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we delight in your love for us, in your presence with us, in the marvelous promises that you have given to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would lift up our hearts by the power of your word today and bring us into your presence. Help us in your word to see the face of Jesus Christ in all his glory and in his grace extended to us. And grant our God that we may experience communion with the Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks to us in his word and as he invites us to sit together with him at his table. We pray this together for his great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we continue our series of sermons in Paul's letter to the Colossians. We read today in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through verse 14. You'll find this in the English Standard Version Bible in the pew, and we are reading there in page 983. And as always, I think it will be helpful to you to have this passage in the Scriptures open before you. The Colossians have heard the gospel, first of all, not from the Apostle Paul, but from Epaphras, a Colossian, who appears to have been converted through the ministry of Paul while he was in Ephesus. Epaphras has come to Paul in prison, probably in Rome, given him news of the church there. And Paul, thrilled with the news of their newfound faith, is writing out of some deep pastoral concerns. Let us hear God's word, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's often said that reading one of the Apostle Paul's letters is a bit like listening to a telephone conversation in which you can hear the conversation of only one party in the discussion. Sometimes that can be even more complicated. I have friends in Scotland, native Scots, whose native language is not English but Gaelic, for whom their fluent English is actually their second language. And it's always amused me to listen to them, especially as a youngster, conversing with their parents on the telephone, this amazing flow of beautiful Gaelic sounds, and then suddenly out of nowhere you would hear TV. Or you might even hear in more recent days McDonald's, or even George Bush, for which there is no equivalent in the Gaelic language. And although you have very little idea of what the conversation has been about, those words give you a sense, well, they are talking about some television program, or about where they had a hamburger, or they are talking about world politics, and you catch a sense of what the real burden of the conversation is. And as we read the letters of the Apostle Paul, sometimes we come across expressions that he will use several times in a particular letter that help us to understand the other side of the conversation. Epaphras had brought news to the Apostle Paul of the blessings God had given in the Colossian church, but he'd also apparently brought news of a false teaching that was either coming close or was already in the church, a false philosophy, which Paul describes here in different ways in his letter to the Colossians. And one of the great words, one of the great ideas of this false teaching was the idea, apparently, of spiritual fullness. And what Christian would not want to experience spiritual fullness? Not only so, but what Christian already experiences spiritual fullness? Is spiritual fullness not ultimately reserved for us in glory? Is not the Christian life, as Paul teaches elsewhere, a battle and a struggle at times? Even in this letter, he speaks about struggling and wrestling in his life and ministry. And here were these false teachers coming to struggling Christians, particularly new Christians who, after the first flush of their conversion, were beginning to struggle. And they were saying to them, "Now, of course, what you were taught from Epaphras about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that was fine, but we can lead you to a greater spiritual fullness." And you'll notice that Paul uses this language. He's asking that they may be full of the knowledge of God's will in chapter 1, verse 9. And then in verse 10, fully pleasing to God. And then in verse 19, he speaks about Christ as the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then later on in chapter 2, verse 2, he wants them to have the riches of a full assurance of understanding and salvation. And his basic message is this: do not be misled by these false teachers who offer you spiritual fullness through their philosophies and through their peculiar spiritual techniques, because all the fullness you need is to be found in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, you will find all the spiritual fullness that God supplies. And so, in that sense, the great message of the letter to the Colossians is about the incomparability of Jesus Christ. How full he is of grace and salvation, and how it is that the Christian believer can satisfyingly drink from the fountain, the full fountain of riches and blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. In a sense, Paul tells us that the whole of the Christian life really is essentially this: discovering all that Jesus Christ is and discovering all that is ours in Jesus Christ. And so he tells us in verse 9 that from the very first day when he heard about their conversion and knew that there would be difficulties as they began their Christian life, he says, "We have not ceased to pray for you." Because we long, as he says at the end of this chapter, we long that every single one of you should be brought to spiritual fullness, to what he calls maturity. And he pens now this marvelous prayer. It is a marvelous prayer, and one of the things that makes us marvel about it, actually, is that it's so different from the kinds of prayers we often pray. You gather with some fellow believers in order to pray about a situation. What do you pray? Do you pray like this? The Apostle Paul is not indifferent to the practical needs and situations of his fellow believers, but he sees that the practical needs of fellow believers can only be met out of the riches of their fellowship with and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his prayer, apart from anything else, teaches us that far too often we actually ask for far too little. Healing is a small thing to the Apostle Paul for somebody who is sick by comparison with that person in the midst of their need, knowing that all the riches of God in Jesus Christ have been given to them. And so he prays for them. And I want you to notice in the few minutes we have today, three things that characterize these words in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. The first is this: Paul's focused intercession for them. What is he concerned about? Well, he prays that they may, by God's grace, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Verse 10, I'm praying for you, he says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that you may walk in such a worthy way that you will become worthy of God extending his grace to you. That would be to turn the gospel on its head, although many people do turn the gospel on its head just at that point. If I walk in a way that is worthy of him, then he will extend his grace to me. Paul is not speaking about a walking worthy that earns grace, but the worthy walk of the Christian life that expresses the grace that we have already received in Jesus Christ. And it shows itself in this: that we want to please God. Again, verse 10, I'm praying for you that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Remember in the movie Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell's famous words, that when he ran and ran fast, he felt that he sensed God's pleasure. Now, you may not be able to run fast. You may not be an Eric Liddell, although in his own day, as most of you know, he lived most of his life in total obscurity, died in China. And the running fast was just the smallest part of sensing the pleasure of God upon his life, the smile of God upon the whole of his being. And Paul says it's this, notice, that leads to us bearing fruit in every good work. When living a Christian life is a burden that oppresses us and bows us down, it's never going to be a pleasure to us, and therefore we are never going to be a pleasure to God. But Paul says the glorious thing about the gospel that makes Christians different from mere do-gooders is that they have a pleasure in pleasing God. And the whole goal of their lives has become, I want to please him and to give him pleasure, because this is what I was made for, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And he's praying that they may experience this. And so this is his focused intercession. Well, how is that going to take place? Well, notice what he says in verse 9. I'm praying for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk worthy. You see this important connection between the way we live and the way we find pleasure in pleasing God? What is the key that opens this door to Christian pleasure for us? It is that we are increasing in the knowledge of God. That we have a sense, whatever our circumstances may be, that we are coming to know him better and to understand his will better, and therefore to be able to live for his pleasure and for his glory better. He's really saying, the great burden of my heart as I pray for you, Colossian friends, is that you will come to know the Lord and to find that your deepest pleasure is in fellowship with the Lord and knowing that He is yours and living with Him and for His glory and listening to His voice as He speaks to you through His word, serving Him with His hands, coming and sitting with your fellow believers at His table. This is, says Paul, the great focus of his intercession. But notice, secondly, there is not only a focused intercession, there is a constant aspiration that he has. It's almost as though he puts it like this: this is what I'm praying for you. But if in addition to that, God would give me one wish for you, this is what it is. If you had one wish for me as a fellow Christian, what would it be? Maybe that's a dangerous question. If you had one wish for some fellow Christian you know well, what would that wish be? Well, notice Paul's constant aspiration for them. It is this. May, verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Isn't that interesting? That Paul's greatest aspiration for them is that they should experience the mighty power of God in Jesus Christ to give them what he calls endurance and patience. Endurance and patience. Endurance is almost literally the word long-suffering. Taking a long time to lose the place. Taking a long time to become angry about a person or about a situation. And Paul is saying, and as we reflect on this, we understand why he's saying it. It takes the power of Jesus Christ to make me like that. And then he says not only this kind of long suffering, this endurance, but he says you need the strength of Jesus Christ for patience. And now the language he uses is more literally the idea of remaining underneath a weight, being able to stand when pressure is brought to bear upon you, and not to try and run ahead of yourself, or worse, to run ahead of God, to be able to take the strains and the stresses of living the Christian life. And yet, do you notice that this is not stoicism? This is not the old English stiff upper lip, hold yourself together, man, and endure to the end. Be firm. That tends to make us metallic and angular and unapproachable. He says, no, in all circumstances, by the grace of Jesus Christ, the Christian learns to endure with patience and, do you notice, with joy and thanksgiving. Now, that's the difference. A non-Christian man or woman or youngster may endure great things with stoicism. But to be able to endure with joy and thanksgiving is, Paul says, a mark of the wonder of God's grace. Reminds us, doesn't it, of George Matheson's famous hymn, O love that wilt not let me go, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be. Matheson tells us how he wrote this hymn. He was a minister in Scotland. He was about 40 years old. It was the evening of his sister's wedding, and he tells us that he was overcome with a deep and personal suffering. And in the midst of that suffering, he says this hymn was, as it were, just given to him. He wrote it, he says, probably in 5 minutes. O joy that seekest me through pain, I dare not close my heart to thee. You see, there's an endurance and there's a perseverance and a patience that's the fruit of a closed heart. I'm going to see this thing through, but it's never characterized by joy or thankfulness. But Paul is praying for them, that their lives may be marked by joy and thankfulness. My friends, how different that is from the culture in which we live, isn't it? Our culture has become a joyless and a thankless culture. And we ourselves respond by bemoaning that our culture is joyless and thankless in relationship to Jesus Christ. And in the process, we become joyless and thankless ourselves. Oh, he says, I'm praying for you that the strength of Jesus Christ will fill you in such a way that you may be able to persevere and endure, and your life may be characterized by a spirit of joy and thankfulness to Jesus. But there's a third thing here. There is this focused intercession. There is, in the second place, this striking aspiration. But this, you notice, is all rooted in a third thing, which is Paul's assurance of their salvation. He says this Father, end of verse 11, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light and has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, this is a whole series of sermons on its own. Let me focus just on this point. We are all by nature addicts. We are all by nature in bondage to self and to pride and to sin. We may not yet have discovered it, but the more we learn about ourselves, the more we will learn that by nature we are addicts. And we need to be delivered. We are in a kingdom of darkness, says Paul, and that's why so many people don't see their true spiritual condition. They would say to you, that's absolute nonsense. He's an addict. She's an addict. I'm addicted to nothing. Except that you are addicted to living for yourself rather than for the glory of God. And you are in prison, says the Apostle Paul. And you are under the judgment of God. And the glory of the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, by faith in him, we can be delivered from the kingdom of darkness, where we cannot even see his glory, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Isn't that, incidentally, a beautiful expression? The kingdom, the reign, the rule, the authority, but yes, of his own beloved Son, whom he gave to the cross for us, that we might not only be delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, but brought into the blessedness of the family of God. And as he prays for them, he's showing them by his prayer that everything they need is to be found in Jesus Christ, and everything they need is theirs through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what we celebrate and say and share as we come to the Lord's table. I have no help but thine, nor do I need another arm save thine to lean upon. It is enough, my Lord, enough indeed. My strength is in thy might alone. Mine is the sin, says Bonner. but thine the righteousness. Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace, thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord, my God. Do you see that's what he's going to say to you just in a minute? Everything that is mine is for you. Now come, he says, and give everything that you are to me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this table to which we now come. We pray you would help us to glimpse around this table all the riches of your grace to us in Jesus Christ, to receive him afresh and to give ourselves to him without reservation. We pray this for his great name's sake. Amen.